Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning has been selected by our brother Gundaram. It's a very familiar passage from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 944. So once again, that's Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through the end of the chapter. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, also indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord.
Yes, our guest speaker today, if I can even need to call him that, is Brother David Gundaram. He's the Church Extension Director for the Bible Fellowship Church. That is, he oversees the planting of churches in communities such as this across the country and sometimes across the seas, too, in another country. There's so many new folks over the years, I just want to give a little background. Dave is a Reading native. He and his wife, Donna, came to know the Lord 40-some years ago, maybe 50. Dramatic conversion. This became his home church. This is their home church. And for about a decade, Dave served as an assistant pastor here. Many of you, some of you remember, and came to the church in those years. Great years under Pastor Hartman and Pastor Gundaram, and a youth pastor as well. For about a decade, he was the senior pastor of our church in Quakertown, and then for about 20 years or so now, he's been the director of church extension. So we're thrilled to have him with us. He's usually on the road speaking at other churches, but it's nice to have him home and with us, and we'll have him come to us at this time.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. This is our home church, and as I was driving in from Adamstown this morning, I was thinking back to 1980 when God saved me from just about everything, you might say, and led me to the church. And I walked through that door there in the south side of the building, went into a Wednesday night. I was brought up Catholic, and so I felt if I was going to go to a protest church or a Protestant church, okay, I was going to get struck by lightning or something. So I didn't want to come on a Sunday morning. I thought that could be the time when lightning would strike. But instead, I came on a Wednesday night at the behest of my mother-in-law, who actually led me to the Lord and was a member here at the church. And Wednesday night, there was a koinonia service being held. And went to that koinonia service, and I was amazed that people were praying directly to God. And that kind of hit me. And the next week, I thought, I'm going to come back to that church. So I came back to that church. And what even amazed me more was people were getting up and saying that God answered their prayers. And that amazed me even more because I don't remember thinking about prayer as being answered. And then all of a sudden, the whole Brother Hartman and the Bible and everything opened up to me. So yes, this is our home church. And every time I come in, I think of the memories here. And I think of presently what's going on with the preaching of the gospel, the making of disciples, and it's encouraging and exciting. And I want to commend the church and the elders and the leaders here at this church for the support they've given to Church Extension Ministries. It is the mission arm of the Bible Fellowship Church that seeks to win souls, reach people with the gospel, and plant new Bible Fellowship churches where BFC churches don't exist. And I want to commend this church. You've been involved with church planting and church extension. Your pastor was a church planter years ago with Church Extension up in Kutztown, planting that church. So the roots are deep here. And recently, we've seen you get involved with what we were talking about up here, multiplication, the multiplication movement. Right now, we have a new forward plan called Mission to Multiply, and it's a plan that's gathering together regions of churches. Our denomination is put together in kind of regions. You're in the Berks County region. And recently, the Berks County region got together and supported and planted a church in Topton. And Dan Hofstetter was here with you, I believe, some time ago, telling you about that work. It launched about 3 weeks ago with over 100 people there, and they've been averaging about 85 or 90 ever since, so praise God for that. And also, years ago, you were part of the Berks County region that called Carlos Rodriguez here and planted the La Roca Church, too. So you've been very involved with church extension over the years, and we greatly appreciate it. As a matter of fact, we may be moving ahead and looking at another church plant for Berks County region, going up the Route 61 corridor through Leesport, Shoemakersville, Hamburg. I think I have that logistically set up correctly geographically there. But we may be starting to talk about that because the Olli Bible Fellowship Church is really excited about continuing their efforts to bring the Berks County churches together to plant. So we'll be looking at that down in the future. If you look in your bulletin, there's an insert there of the church planters that are part of the Bible Fellowship Church and Church Extension. You'll see that it stretches from Merida, Mexico, and Marcos Ramirez is our director of church planting down there in Merida, and he's been having all kinds of opportunity to move out and reach people in different places and look to start up some new, we call them mission churches. Our church plants are mission churches. They have to come to a point where they have their own elders, their own committed participants, and be self-supporting financially. Then they graduate and become part of the Bible Fellowship Church officially and are called particular churches. Down in Mexico, Marcos is moving out and looking at several regions now to open up two more. He has a church plant down in Via Magna, which is, I think it's a little bit southwest of Merida. He's looking in almost the far end of Mexico. He has a man down there who attended his church, moved back to his hometown of Tapachula in Chiapas, and he has gathered a group of 30 or 40 people together, and they're looking to establish a church, and we're looking to recognize them as a BFC mission church. He's also looking at another suburb of Merida called Pablo Segunda, and most likely will look to establish a group there and possibly open a mission church there in Pablo Segunda. So we moved from Mexico up through Florida, Naples, Florida. And by the way, there was a birth down there this week, Jenny. There was a birth to one of our church planters, Jason Filburn and his wife, Anna. They had a little girl this past week. And that work is moving along and doing very well at this particular time. We come up into Maryland and Delaware and Pennsylvania and New Jersey. And we're actually talking with two men in what we call the Delmarva region, Delaware, Maryland, Virginia, Eastern Shore. We're talking with two men. One man is very excited about the possibility of planting in Elkton, Maryland. and the other one looking down in the Bridgeville, Greenville, Delaware area. So we're busy. I thought I'd have a lull in the game right now, but we're not. We have these men knocking on our doors and opportunities to plant, and we keep on looking for opportunities to, as I say, expand the kingdom and the Bible Fellowship Church also. I'm very convinced by the studies I've done that denominations who fail to focus on evangelism and church planting deteriorate and die. We are not deteriorating. We're not dying at this point. We want to keep on bringing new life in to the denomination through new church and new churches established. So thank you. Thank you for your support. Our men, as I said, are focused on evangelism, and they're focused on discipleship, planting churches that make disciples. And all of those men that you see in that brochure there are gifted preachers and teachers, and they focus on bringing good, solid understanding of God's teaching and of God himself. We call that theology, and we call that doctrine. Now, when you hear those two words, theology and doctrine, what are your images that come up in your mind? For some people, it might be an old library with a lot of books, a lot of dust around, and so forth. For others, it may be these sages sitting around a table with long beards and discussing all the finer points of the scriptures and stuff. Well, if I were to say to you that theology and doctrine is the basis for comfort, encouragement, hope, and assurance, you might say, no, intellectual doctrine and theology and academia, that doesn't bring comfort and encouragement and hope and assurance. And yet just the opposite is true. In J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God, he writes this. I know I'm going to pull this off Noah sometime, so keep an eye on me here, because I take my glasses off quite a bit. He writes, the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is a disappointing and unpleasant business for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through life blindfolded, as it were, with no sense of direction and no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul. Now, I'd like you to turn back to Romans chapter 8, please, with me. Thank you, Brother Charles, for reading that this morning. I will be referring to it throughout this morning, and I will be using the New American Standard Bible, so there's not much different between this and the ESV, so I think we'll all be able to follow each other. But beginning in verse 28 down there to verse 30, what we have is we have this condensed version of how God saved us, keeps us, and will eventually bring us to glory. There in verse 28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. I like to say, he will also glorify. Some theologians have labeled this the golden chain of salvation. I know Jim Boyce used to like to call this section of scripture this golden chain with every link joined together and nothing can break it. Robert Haldane says, we see all the links of this chain by which men are drawn up to heaven are inseparable. They can't be broken. In the whole, there is nothing but grace. What a way to describe this condensed understanding of all that Paul is putting together here in the book of Romans, in the understanding of our sin and the understanding of God's great work in us to form salvation and put us into Christ. What follows here in the next verses, 31 through 39, is this unfolding of doctrinal teaching concerning what God's work in salvation in those verses, in that golden chain, what God's work has secured for us in our relationship with Him. And so we have crystallized in these verses here this understanding of comfort, encouragement, and hope, and assurance for our soul that we will get to glory. All of these are framed in four questions, four rhetorical questions that are all answered positively. And that's going to be the basis of our study this morning, these four rhetorical questions. But before we do that, please indulge me a little bit more with this introduction. You know, every one of us has gone through what I call desert experiences, where we seem to be all alone, no one to turn to. We even struggle with turning to God in those desert experiences. It may be the loss of a loved one. It may be the loss of a job. It may be some financial crisis. Whatever crisis that has faced us in our life, it may be an illness. It seems that we end up on a desert, so dry, with nobody around to help us. The psalmist in the Psalm 88, if you ever want to read a despairing psalm, read it Psalm 88. My goodness. It really, when I read that, I think of this psalmist standing alone in this dry desert with nobody to turn to and nowhere to go and just groping for answers to things. You know, I teach at Lancaster Bible College. I used to teach a couple classes, but I only teach one class per semester now. It's a theology class. It's one of their required classes called Christian Narrative to Redemption. And before we start the class, the class is a squared off room, and there's usually a corner behind me here. Before we start the class, I kind of say, why are you here to study theology? Why is it so important to study theology? And then I dramatize it. I kind of scoot back into the, I would say shush, but I don't know how many Pennsylvania Dutch people are here to understand what shush means. So anyways, I scoot back into the corner and I kind of put my hands up as if I'm deflecting something. And what I say as I'm moving back into that corner is that in life, the world is going to come at you really, really hard. And you're going to find yourself on a desert sometimes. And the way you come out of that desert is in direct proportion to how well you know God and how well you know His teaching. How well you know theology, how well you know doctrines. And with that said, then they kind of wake up a little bit and realize that they're probably in a class that's going to be helpful for them, for their life and their careers as they move on. So Paul reasons from verse 31. He says, what then shall we say to these things? Referring back to, I think, more than just the golden chain of salvation in 28 to 30, but particularly that golden chain. What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to the work that God has done in our life? That God did such a mighty work, calling us, predestinating us, justifying us, and He also promised to glorify us. What shall we say to these things? Well, what we shall say to these things is given to us in the next chapter, the next verses there in this chapter, which with regard to these four questions, these four powerful questions, and that's what we're going to look at now. So let's look at question number one, verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? Rhetorical questions have a sarcasm to them, don't they? When they're given to us, when somebody asks me a rhetorical question, I think, does this guy think I'm dumb or something? Well, if he knew it, he would know that I'm dumb. He wouldn't have to ask me a rhetorical question. But rhetorical questions have that kind of sarcasm to it. And it has it here. If God is for us, who can be against us? God, the creator of the world. Some theologians say that, you know, they rewrite this and they say that God is totally committed to our well-being. And it is true that God is totally committed to our well-being. He is committed to every movement, in every situation, every event in our lives. Even the desert experiences, especially when we need them, is the opportunity for God to work out His purpose. And what's His purpose? Well, we've already seen that. back there in verse 28. His purpose is to make us into the image of Jesus Christ. That's his purpose for foreknowing us, predestinating us, calling us, justifying us, and bringing us home so that we'll be a bunch of little Jesuses, Christoses, in heaven with Christ forever in his presence. God is for us. You know, it's almost ridiculous to think of that answer to that question. Here's the creator of the universe, and even at the end of this chapter, you see that there's nothing created, no created thing can separate us, and we're going to get to that question. So Paul sets up this kind of a dimension of creator, creation. And the creator always has supremacy over everything in his creation. And so the question is, if God, the creator of the universe, who didn't spare his only son to die for us, is for us, who can be against us? Answer to question number one. The answer to this first question is no one, no event, no circumstance can break God's commitment to make me like Jesus. For that's what he called you and me to be, like Jesus. Second question, there in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Now, I think in recent weeks, months maybe, we've heard a lot of news about cases being brought before the Supreme Court and how the Supreme Court has to judge these cases, write opinions on them and things. And when the Supreme Court judges a case and comes to a verdict or writes a decision on it, it's final. The gavel's brought down, it's final. There's really no appellate system to go to after the Supreme Court. It's the end of the road. Satan, is that an amen? Did I hear an amen here? Okay. Satan loves to make us feel guilty, huh? You believe that? He loves to make us feel that we're still like sitting under Damocles' sword, waiting for God to do something to just pierce us through with that sword. Many times, because we're still sinners, we're not redeemed fully yet. We're redeemed, but not completely. And there's a time that will come when we are perfected, but we all, as Christians, still fight and battle with sin. Even the Apostle Paul, I believe, in a previous chapter, tells us how he fought with sin when he wanted to do the things that he wanted to do, but didn't do the things he wanted to do because he did the things he didn't want to do. But then he says, "Wretched man that I am, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." See? And I say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord," so many times in my life. But Satan loves to condemn us. I should say here, yeah, he loves to make us feel guilty. We're going to get to condemnation in a minute. But he loves to bring charges against us and make us feel guilty. But the truth of the matter is that our sin, our depravity, our judgment has been taken to the high court of heaven by our advocate, Jesus Christ, higher than the Supreme Court, and we have been found not guilty. God has sounded his verdict based upon our Savior, the one who stands in our place, and that verdict is not guilty. We, as Christians, you who are born again, are not guilty before God. That doesn't mean you've got to keep on sinning. You fight sin. You don't let it master over you. You go to God and confess your sin and seek to repent and have him cleanse you. But we are no longer guilty of the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ and refusing to accept him as our Lord and Savior. We're no longer guilty of that. I was listening to, I have a recumbent bike in the bathroom. And by the way, did you see I'm walking pretty good? Most of you knew I had tendon surgery here, had a ruptured quad tendon, and I'm doing really well. For those of you who are interested, I don't know anybody's interested, but I had a ruptured quad tendon, and it's doing really well. I still can't run a mile yet. I can't even run 30 feet yet. But I was listening on the recumbent bike. I take out my phone and I listen to Reformation Network. And Ferguson was preaching the other week. And I love Sinclair Ferguson's preaching. He was I had him for a class down in seminary. And He was talking about the word justification and the meaning of the word justification. And he talked about growing up in Edinburgh, Scotland, and being a young kid there and things, and walking back and forth past City Hall, actually where they did executions. And the British system, I don't know how it is anymore today, but the British system was pretty expedient with carrying out executions. You know, you'd get convicted, sentenced, and within a week you were, you know, off. And, well, I don't know, they don't take heads off anymore, but they hang them, you know. But anyway, he was talking about as a kid walking by, you know, City Hall there, and he didn't know what this poster was on the bulletin board there, and it said, this morning, John McIntosh, and I just use that as a Scottish name, I don't know, John McIntosh, but he said, well, he saw a poster that John McIntosh at 10 a.m. this morning was justified. And he scratched his head, he wondered what that meant. He went home and asked his dad, and his dad said, oh, that means he was executed, that his case was satisfied, it was over, nothing could be brought against him anymore, it was taken care of. Now, what a way to have your case taken care of, but, you know, it was over and it was done. My brothers and sisters, it's overdone. Our case has been taken to the high court of heaven. Jesus Christ pleaded our case, and we are done. The old man is dead, and we are a new creation in Jesus Christ. And so the answer, it's no wonder Paul could write earlier, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from what? The wrath of God and him. The answer to this question is no one, no situation can charge me of anything that will nullify the work of Christ in my life. I just want to do a sidebar here for a second. Romans chapter 8 is probably my favorite chapter in the scripture. And I haven't preached on it in years, and it was such a beauty and a joy working through some of this these past couple weeks. I call it the Texas Toast passage of scripture. You're thinking, what are you talking about, Texas Toast? You know what Texas Toast is, right? It's the thick-cut toast that is kind of mod in all these restaurants and sandwich shops now, you know, they make these a big thick piece on the bottom and then the meat and then a big thick piece on top and then a big steak through it, a big toothpick or whatever through it. This is the Texas Toast chapter for me. Why? Look at it, Romans 8, chapter 1. Oh, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now, because of all the completed work of Christ on the cross, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Then turn over to verse 39. We're going to get to verse 39, but turn over there now. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't those two big pieces of powerful scripture and in between all this meat that tells us that we are not guilty? And the next question is going to be, to tell us that we're not condemned, and because of that, we will never be separated from God. This is my Texas Toast sandwich, and I hope it's yours too. Third question, verse 34, similar to what we just covered, but a little bit different. Verse 34, who is one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You know, there's no greater influence on us today negatively than Satan again and his demons. He not only wants us to feel guilty, but he wants us to continually feel condemned. He loves to make us feel like we're not saved, that we still are under condemnation. No matter what anyone says, when a person is born into the family of God, they are no longer under condemnation. We just read it. Chapter 8, verse 1. There is now. Now for when Paul wrote it, and now for you and I who are born again, now there's no condemnation. Pastor was preaching on Zechariah. I don't get here that often on a Sunday, but I was here when you began the series. Are you still in the series now? No, okay. Good, well then I can comment on it. But Zechariah 3:1, you may want to turn back there with me. And I know Brother covered this chapter in this section of Scripture. Zechariah 3:1, you have this conclave of the angel of Jehovah. And of course, for the sake of time, it is Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. You have Elijah, you have Joshua, the high priest of Israel. And then, of course, you have the devil. And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, verse 1 of chapter 3, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at the right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Israel will rebuke you. Is this not a brand picked from the fire, plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." And then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. I will grant you free access among these who are standing here." Now, if we were to stop there, we would say, well, this is a story about Joshua, the high priest of Israel, and how God will cleanse Israel, how God will restore them and things like that. What does it have to do with the no condemnation that we have being in Christ? Well, the next couple verses tell us that. If you look at the next couple verses, it says in verse 8, "Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men as a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch." That's Jesus. That's Jesus. And what's he going to do? The imagery is right here. He's going to put new clothes on us, his robe of righteousness, a festal robe. He's going to put a new head, a festal turban on us, Lord, that will designate us as his people. This is Christ prefigured here hundreds of years before he even comes onto the scene, that his people, you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ, will be robed in his righteousness, and there will be no longer any condemnation. Let's look at the last question, verses 35 through 39. Go back to Romans chapter 8, please. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then, of course, Paul goes on and gives a complete, not necessarily complete, but a pretty exhaustive listing of all the things that we could think of that possibly could separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question is, who will separate us from the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no greater bond between people than love. I think as I get older, I realize that love is a great bond between people, between our spouses, between our relatives, between friends. And I don't think there's any greater bond that we have here on earth than to love one another. That was the second command that Jesus gave us, right? To love our Lord and our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. It's a great bond that brings us together, that unites us, and I wish we had more of it in the society that we live in. In the case of a Christian, there's no greater love. There's no greater love between us and God than the agape love of Jesus Christ that we shed at the cross. That love is such a connector, such a binding agent, that Paul writes rhetorically and almost sarcastically, who is going to separate you from God when you are bound to him by the love of Jesus? By the blood of Christ that was poured out on Calvary, who is going to separate you? And of course, the answer is no one. No one. The ultimate sacrifice for man cannot be invalidated by anything. Paul lists in these verses here. God's love is centered in what his son accomplished by his death. Sin and death were conquered in Christ in victory. And that's why Paul could write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? The death sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." We are secure, and we should be aggressively secure. And what I mean by that is serving the Lord with all our heart, all our energy, all our time. We should be the Lord's servant. So what's the answer to that question? No event, no created thing, no creature can separate what God has established in us by the blood of Christ. There is nothing more binding to God than Jesus Christ's blood covering us as this kafur, this righteous covering, to indicate we belong to God. To Christ. Getting back to the premise I put forth in the introduction about how important doctrine and theology is, knowing God and His ways and His teachings, theology and doctrine, forms the foundation for faith. The faith to believe and be comforted by the knowledge that God has completed the great work of salvation in my life. He has foreknown me, He has elected me and predestined to me. He has called me and wooed me to Himself. The gavel has come down and says, "It's finished. You are no longer guilty and no longer condemned, and I will bring you home to be with me forever." And what a day that'll be. It will be the doctrines that we see here of this comfort and encouragement and hope and assurance that will bring about peace in any Christian's life. Going back to verse 31, when Paul asked that question, what will we say to these things? We must say, "Praise be to God who gives us the comfort of knowing I am and will always be His child, a precious possession." I was reading this little booklet, and it's called Conversations with Luther. And it's interesting. It's a compilation of all seemingly lost dialogues and conversations with Luther. But they had a story in there about Luther having a dream about Satan visiting him one evening. And I want to read it to you. Satan begins by saying, "Luther, how dare you pretend to be a reformer of the church? Luther, let your memory do its duty. Let your conscience do its duty. You have committed this sin, and you have been guilty of that sin. You have omitted this duty, and you have neglected that duty. Let your reform begin in your own bosom. How dare you attempt to be a reformer of the church?" Luther, with the self-possession and magnanimity by which he was characterized, said, "Take up that slate that lies next to you on the table, Satan, and write down all the sins which you have now charged me. And if there be any additional, append them too." Satan rejoiced to have the opportunity of accusing, just as our blessed Lord is rejoiced to have the opportunity of advocating. He took up a pencil, and he wrote a long and painful roll of the real or imputed sins of Luther. And he said, Luther said, have you written the whole? Satan answered, "Yes, and a black and dark catalog it is, and sufficient to deter you from making any attempt to reform others, till you have first purified and reformed yourself." Luther said, "Take up the slate again, and write as I dictate to you. My sins are many. My transgressions in the sight of an infinitely holy God are countless as the hairs of my head. In me there dwelleth no good thing. But, Satan, after the last sin you have recorded, write the announcements which I shall repeat from 1 John 1:17. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. Luther in that text had peace, and Satan, knowing the source of his peace, had no more advantage against him. Brothers and sisters, do you have peace? I'm talking to Christians, you and I. Do we have peace with God? Or is there something disturbing you? Some sin disturbing you? The blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin. Take it to Jesus. Bow before the Lord. And for those of us who are feeling peace, because we're really, really working at things in our lives, and that sin will not master over us, praise God for it, but don't take it for granted, because evil lies close at hand, as Paul said in Romans 7. Each day, go before the Lord and seek Him to help you through the day, to be holy as He is holy. And for some of you who are here this morning, this may not have been quite what you really understood, or you may think it doesn't pertain to you. There's a good part that does pertain to you who are not born again, who are not saved, who are not Christians. The biggest part that pertains to you is that you need to be cleansed from your sin. You need to seek forgiveness. You need to understand that Jesus Christ is the only way, who tells the truth and gives life. And you need to come to Him and repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's just take a quiet time before I close in prayer to digest what was said this morning from Romans chapter 8, these great questions. Meditating upon the understanding that if you're a Christian, nothing can come against you. You don't have to feel guilty about your relationship with God. He no longer condemns you. And He will be there for you to bring you home to glory. If you're not a Christian, in your mind and heart, talk to the Lord right now. And tell Him that you need peace. You need to know. You need to be free from the guilt, condemnation of not being a child of His. Ask Him to come into your life. Repent and ask Him for forgiveness. And trust that He will work His work in you with a sincere prayer like that. Father in heaven, thank You for this morning. Thank You for this church. Thank You for the preaching of the gospel that has gone forth from this church for years and years. May You bless this church, Lord. May You fill it with the presence of Your Holy Spirit, with new life of people who have come to know Jesus, and the maturing and the bolstering of the saints here. May we see Your hand move as we move forward, waiting for Your glorious return and that day when we will be with You face to face, when there'll be no more tears, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, but we will be with Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen.
Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.
Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.